Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 23? Matthew 23, John the Baptizer offended people all over ancient Israel by telling them that everybody needed to repent. And apparently he thought there were some that gave an appearance that they weren't backing up with their lives. One of the most common arguments against Christianity that's so often thrown in our face is that, quote, the church is full of hypocrites. There's an old TV series called The Pretender. I'd almost forgotten about it. I can remember the actor's face. I don't really remember anything about how the premise was set up, except that this guy was in a different place every week, and he was pretending to be something different, a doctor, a lawyer, and somehow he was able to get away with it. And then there was the real-life story of Frank Abagnale Jr., who successfully pretended to be an airline pilot, an assistant attorney general, and a history professor, and got away with it until the federal agents finally caught up with him. His story was made into a movie called Catch Me If You Can, starring Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio. But the idea of passing yourself off as somebody or something that you're really not, when they throw that against Christians and when they throw it against Christianity, is the church really full of hypocrites? We have to understand what it is we're talking about here. And when I ask the question, what is a hypocrite, that might sound like, that seems like an obvious answer everybody ought to know. But what I really mean by that is, what specifically did Jesus mean when he used the word hypocrite? Because Jesus used the word hypocrite more than anyone else. Matthew chapter 23, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is squaring off with his perennial opponents, the Pharisees and the scribes. And there's an argument, there's a debate going back and forth. And this is one of those places where, honestly, Jesus doesn't act very much like a Christian here, does he? I mean, he's pretty blunt with people. He's kind of doing what John the Baptist did. He's calling them names. And I want you to see how often he does this. He's to their face. This isn't an editorial. This isn't a blog. He's facing off with them. And in verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Oh, that's pretty strong language. Then he varies it a little bit in verse 16. "Woe to you blind guides." Now that's not only a barb, but there's humor in it too. Who would want a blind guide? And then if you look on down to verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he gets on them for tithing the tiniest amount of the tiniest seeds that they have and neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then in verse 25, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And then again, verse 27, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And one more time, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 7 times Jesus called them hypocrites. Once he called them blind guides. As my friend Larry Spear might quip, strong letter to follow. Or, "Jesus, tell us what you really think." He wasn't holding anything back. He's calling them hypocrites, accusing them of hypocrisy. And we need to understand what the word means, as Jesus would use it. It was a borrowed word. It was a borrowed word from the Greek language. It came from the Greek word upakrites and it meant actor, one who plays a part. If I might make an aside here, I can't tell you how often I have thought of this type of thing when there is an actor on television telling us how we should live. But I digress. That isn't even in my notes. Now, in order to understand why Jesus was saying this and exactly where he was getting this, we need to do a little bit of a geography lesson. Aren't you glad we're going to have geography tonight after this morning and then this afternoon, short afternoon, and you're back here tonight, and now he's going to talk about geography. Well, we know about Jerusalem. We know about Capernaum. We know about Nazareth. How about Sepphoris? Sepphoris is the forgotten city of the New Testament. Sepphoris was 3.72 miles. I had to translate that from 6 kilometers, by the way. 3.72 miles north and northwest of Nazareth. It was a city in ancient Galilee that had been a center for Jewish rebellion against Rome. And when Herod the Great died, while Jesus and his family were down in Egypt, at that point, the Jews centered in Sepphoris tried to lead a revolt against the Roman Empire. Well, Rome responded strongly and effectively destroyed the city of Sepphoris. So after the smoke clears, Herod's gone, his four sons are installed as the tetrarchs, the governor over a fourth of his former kingdom, and his son Herod Antipas was installed as tetrarch of Galilee, and Antipas chose Sepphoris to be his new capital of his region of Galilee, and he set about rebuilding Sepphoris on a grand scale. The reconstruction of Sepphoris caused a boom to the local economy, and it employed tradesmen from all over the area. We don't have anything that tells us this is what happened, but it very probably also employed a tradesman from Nazareth by the name of Joseph and his young, we know, foster son, Jesus. So all of this construction going on, and we call him a carpenter most often in that area. They did work with wood, but they worked with stone too. And so every day, tradesmen from all over the region would flock to Sepphoris to engage in this new construction. And you can imagine Jesus and Joseph, and they're trudging that 3.72 miles north-northwest to Sepphoris. And as they come and they see it, in the distance there, it's perched on a 400-foot high hill. And somebody said it was perched like a bird, and the Hebrews had a nickname for it. The Hebrew word zippori sounds like Sepphoris, but zippori meant bird. And so there's this grand cosmopolitan Greek-style city rising up on this hill. The ancient historian Josephus called Sepphoris the jewel of Galilee. They also called it the Mosaic City because it was so full of beautiful mosaics, including one that has survived to this day, which they have called the Mona Lisa of Galilee. And despite the fact that it's a mosaic, the face of this woman is so realistic and beautiful, it's quite striking. So Jesus and Joseph would have seen it as from afar as they walked there each day to continue their work, and some wonder if this might have been the inspiration, the earthly inspiration, for Jesus talking about a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Because that was Sepphoris. It was set on the hill. It was cosmopolitan. It was a city of great wealth. And among other things, it included a Roman-style theater built into the side of a hill that would hold over 4,000 people. Maybe Joseph and Jesus worked on that theater. At any rate, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, showed his familiarity with Greek plays. In Matthew 23, he shows his familiarity with Greek actors. In those days, only men could be actors. They would even play the parts of women. They didn't get too involved in their presentation, most often what they would do would be to hold up a mask in front of their face and portray the part of a woman or whoever it would be. And so if you've seen the traditional masks that symbolize the theater, there's one smiling and one frowning, and that's symbolized the actors in the theater. Well, that goes all the way back to the Greek actors holding up the mask in front of their faces. Now, here's the thing. First, critics have tried to accuse Jesus of inaccuracy when he told the scribes or the people that the scribes and the Pharisees would like to blow trumpets before them before they gave to call attention to it. Because no evidence exists that the scribes and the Pharisees blew trumpets in a synagogue to announce their giving. But Jesus was making a point. He was borrowing this from the Greek theater when famous actors came on stage, because the ego of an actor is one of the constants of a universe. And when a famous actor would come in and make his grand entrance, a fanfare of trumpets would blow to announce this famous actor, and there would be a round of applause as he would sort of take a bow, bask in the adulation of the audience, before then he would continue with his part. What Jesus was saying is the way you're doing this, you might as well be blowing a trumpet before you like the actors do. What Jesus meant by calling the Pharisees hypocrites, he said, you are actors playing a part, playing to the audience, but not to God. So that's what a hypocrite was. That's how Jesus used it. Second question, are there hypocrites in the church? In some ways, that might seem obvious. I have sometimes... Don't you hate to be in one of those tense conversations where somebody's just kind of throwing things in your face? And it never gets anywhere to try to. The Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly. Well, what does that mean? That means don't respond in kind, but give him or her an answer that's appropriate that can deal with it. And most often that's not getting snarky back to them, even though we would just love to be snarky. Please, Lord, just once. And I've tried to say it nicely. People say, well, there's hypocrites in the church. And I've been a pastor for over 4 decades. You think that's news to me? You know, I'm present company accepted. And they look at me like, huh? Here's the thing. Are there hypocrites in the church? Look what Jesus had to say back a few chapters, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your names and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name on cable TV? I'm sorry, I added that in. Forgive me. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us the secrets of the kingdom. And first, he gives us the parable of the sower. I love that parable. The sower sows the word. Sower sows the seeds, Jesus said, some of which result in no growth. You witness to somebody and you get discouraged, nothing happens. Jesus said, you throw the seed, sometimes there's going to be no growth. The birds will come and steal it away. Some of the seeds will result in apparent growth for a while, and some of the seeds will result in fruitlessness. Now, Jesus taught us in that parable that the wheat grows with the weeds. He also taught another parable that said that this age is like a great net, and the net will be gathered at the end of the age. And like the fishermen on the shore of Galilee, they'll take and they pull out of the net the fish, and they put those in a barrel to take to market. And then there's all the other junk that comes up, the flotsam and the jetsam, the trash, and they separate those out. Jesus said it'll be that way at the end of the age. Jesus also said later in Matthew 25 that at the last judgment, the sheep would be separated from the goats. And even in his own 12 disciples, Jesus had Judas. In John 17, 12, he prays, "Father, I have kept all those in my name whom you have given me, except for the son of perdition, except for Judas." So Jesus plainly taught us that there would be those who claimed to be Christians, or whom we assumed to be Christians, or who appeared to be Christians, who said and did the things Christians are supposed to say and do, but they're not Christians, and they really don't belong to him. You say, well, how do we go about ferreting them out? That's not our job. He said, leave that to the Father. Let both the wheat and the weeds grow to the end of the age. But back to the critics, the proper response to the pinheads, I'm sorry, that's not very loving. Let me say it again with Christian love. The proper response to the pinheads who tell us that there are hypocrites in the church is just to say, yeah, Jesus told us there would be. In fact, three out of the seven parables that Jesus told in Matthew 13 point to this truth. We have to think for a moment about what is the church really. When Peter made his wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. The Father has revealed this to you." And I don't believe it was Peter. He's talking about himself, the rock of our salvation, our confession of him as Lord and God. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, what's he talking about? Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the church, which is his body. And we all know, folks, I can't tell you how many times I've had this experience. I walked in here a while ago, and it's this wonderful sunny day, and the sun is pouring through the windows, and the red of the resurrection tomb was illuminating first the Boyds and then Gary and Pat. And I walked in, and out loud I said, "Father, it's such a beautiful place, such a beautiful place to worship." But we all understand the church is not brick and mortar, stone, wood, and wire. The church is made up of people who believe in Christ. So here's the bottom line. There are hypocrites, but they're not really in the church. Sometimes they're just in the church building. And I often tell people, and they don't know, we got to get over ourselves, right? The main thing that's important when people walk away from talking with us is they're thinking about Jesus, not about us. But sometimes I've told people, I say, "Well, you know, there's hypocrites in the church." Yeah, I get that. And I tell them, some days it's worse than that. Some days it's me. Do Christians ever have a bad day? Peter wouldn't eat with Gentiles after the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul had to get in his face and correct him. You think Peter was really being spiritual that day? I don't think so. Thank God Peter's in the Bible. Doesn't he make you feel good? Makes me feel good. Christians sometimes have a bad day. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we blow it. We have to go back and say, "Lord, the actor today has been me. Forgive me." But that doesn't mean, that's not the same as what Jesus was talking about here. C.H. Spurgeon said, "I am told that Christians do not love each other. I am very sorry if that be true, but I rather doubt it. For I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians." Amen, Brother Charlie. Eric Clapton used to sing a tragic song when his 2.5-3-year-old son Connor fell out of a skyscraper and it killed him. And he wrote a song, "Tears in Heaven." I used to sing it in every chorus. "I know there'll be no more tears in heaven." That's really biblical language. I have no idea about Eric Clapton's spiritual state. I do know that he used to read Francis Schaeffer's books. I know he knows what the gospel is. When he writes a song like that, especially out of such heartbreak, I used to sing that song sometimes when I would do solo stuff. After our grandson Andrew was born, I couldn't bear to sing it, knowing that Clapton was singing it about his grandson that died. I haven't sung it since. But he said, I know there'll be no more tears in heaven. Loved ones, there won't be any hypocrites in heaven either. So if they're worried about, oh, there's hypocrites in the church, that's, you know, if you really don't want to be with them, become a Christian. Because if you don't, you're going to spend eternity with a hypocrite. A human body will reject a foreign transplant, even of a single root of hair. They can overcome that, but it takes a lot of treatment and drugs and so on. And just so, ultimately, the body of Christ, the body which is His church, is going to reject anyone who is still in their sins. I don't mean this is what we do. I mean that when Jesus gathers His bride together to be with Him in church, there won't be any hypocrites there. We have we worked to try to do this. Keeping records in a church is just no fun. It's the church equivalent of doing your checkbook and you know the tedious stuff you have to do to just go on with life. And we've noticed over the years this has been true in every church I've ever been in. There is often a discrepancy between our baptismal and membership records and what people claim. We'll read an obituary and find out, and so-and-so was a member of First Baptist Church, and we'll look at each other and say, really? And sometimes we haven't seen them for years. Sometimes we don't know them at all. We try to be accurate on our part. We try to keep things updated, but we're surprised at things like that. Recently, somebody wrote us and asked for a transfer of membership. They had never actually joined our church. And Cindy didn't know how to respond to it, so I just wrote back, polite as I could. I said, we cannot comply with your request because they never actually joined our church. We hope you'll have many years of serving Jesus together. But on the other hand, sometimes I jokingly refer to our old membership book. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's about this big. And it's about, I don't know how old it is. It's decades. It's got to be 50, 60, 70 years old if it's a day. And I jokingly refer to it as the Book of Life. And we get it out sometimes to look up something and somebody will be looking on. I bet you thought it would be bigger than this, didn't you? The Book of Life. Well, you say, why are you making fun? I'm trying to point out that just because your name is in our book doesn't necessarily mean it's in His. There aren't any mistakes in God's records. And people get, it worries me when people get offended at this. When from time to time I quote 2 Corinthians 13:5 and tell us that the Bible says that we're to examine ourselves and see if you be in the faith. That's a wonderful thing to say to anybody. Make sure. Make sure. And it always worries me when some people's attitudes were like, how dare you? What we're really saying is we just want you to make sure you're going to heaven. We just want you to make sure. My third point and my final one is, what does hypocrisy look like? How do we recognize it? I want you to know that this is not only not a new problem in terms of the New Testament. Old Testament prophets wrote about this. Isaiah 29:13, Isaiah quotes the Lord as saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Jesus quoted that in Matthew 15. Ezekiel talked about it. Ezekiel talked about the idea that even Israelites need a heart of stone taken out of them and a heart of flesh given to them. The apostles warned about it too in the New Testament. I love the end of the book of Romans. I love it, but it's a hard truth. Romans 16 and verse 17, he said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Was Paul saying they weren't Christians? I think he was saying there's a possibility they might not. I think you would say to people like that, examine yourselves. What's your priority? What? Look at your own self. Paul warned Timothy about hypocrites. And so we come to the question, what does hypocrisy look like? Flip that over, what does a real Christian look like? And the answer to that question is at the beginning of the New Testament, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told us what a Christian should look like. And Paul gave us a wonderful summary. Somebody said it's the most perfect description of the character of our Savior. And it was in 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter is called the love chapter. Listen to this and think about the Lord Jesus. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what Jesus was like. That's what Christians are supposed to be like. But the danger is to look at the Sermon on the Mount and to look at the love chapter and other places like 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul is describing again what a Christian is supposed to do and look like, and think to ourselves, this is how I become a Christian. This is how I be a Christian. I've got to do all the things in the Sermon on the Mount. I've got to be all the things in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I've got to do these things. That's how I become a Christian. That's not how you become a Christian. And you all know these things. We become a Christian by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but after we have believed in Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount and 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13, among other places, these tell us in various ways how Jesus wants us to behave since we are a Christian. And here's the deal. We're still talking about what does hypocrisy look like a million different ways. But bank tellers and federal agents can be trained to recognize counterfeit money, not so much by studying counterfeit money, but by studying real bills. When they recognize what a real one looks like, then they can recognize any counterfeit. We also can learn to recognize the difference between the goats and the sheep, the fish and the trash, the wheat and the weeds. But can I tell you something? Not always. I don't know. Sometime after I passed the 20-year mark in the ministry, I started thinking, I've been around the block. I've got experience. God's just so lucky to have me. And I've made some of the biggest mistakes in my ministry since thinking that. One guy wrote a book, A Few Things I've Learned Since I Knew It All. I haven't read the book, but the title hurt too much. And I used to think, I got to the place where I think I'm a good judge of people, I can tell about people. And I have been so wrong so often since then. Folks, we can't always tell. And it's not really our place to become the modern version of the Pharisee police to try to ferret them out. That's not ours. That's above our pay grade. Because we can't always tell the difference. But rest assured, God always can. God always can. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Can we always tell who they are? Not always. A really bad day, I can tell it's the guy looking at me in the mirror. But thank God that Jesus loved Peter, and he loves me, and he loves you too. And that's not really what Jesus was talking about when he talked about people who play a part. Somebody said that to be a Christian is to live in a perpetual state of repentance. I want to sound a word of caution first to myself and then to all of us. Unbelievably to me, it seems like it just happened. It just seems like we got through with Easter. Bang, Christmas. You realize how close we are to Easter again? And those poor people in the Philippines, the flagellantes, the government tries to discourage this stuff, but they parade through the streets and they take these whips and they beat themselves until their backs run with blood. And some of them even allow themselves to, quote, be crucified. They take alcohol-soaked 10-penny nails, and somebody expertly drives them through a place in the hand where it will do the least damage, and they endure it for a few minutes, then they take them out. And they do these things because they have this warped sense that this helps atone for my sins. That is an insult to what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did for us when he endured hell and separation from God, and when it was over, he said, "It is finished." And we look at those poor people and we think, how can they insult Jesus like that? Sometimes we can emotionally get in a place where when we hear a preacher say, you know, Christians need to live in a perpetual state of repentance, and what we're really doing emotionally and spiritually is we're walking around and we're doing this to ourselves. We're just beating ourselves over and over again. It was John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who said, "Methinks it is a mistake for a man to think overmuch on his own sin." And Steve Brown likes to say, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He said, "Mourn over your sin just long enough to repent and run to Jesus and be forgiven, and then take the comfort and the rejoicing." The idea of living in a perpetual state of repentance is just the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to search us and say, oh, yes, Lord, I've done it again. You want proof of his grace? How many times have we gone to him with the same sin to confess? Lord, here I am again. And we think he's like us. We think he's about ready to say, I've just about had it with you. Like we've said to our kids sometimes. And it breaks his heart, but oh, how he still loves us. So when I say a Christian lives in a perpetual state of repentance, it just means that until we get to glory, we still got this sin nature we wrestle with. But you know, that's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not really hypocrisy. Sometimes that's Peter putting his foot in his mouth, having to repent again. But every time, there's that forgiveness. There's that, the fact that Jesus already died for that sin. Even the ones you'll do tomorrow. That doesn't mean, so go out and sin. That ought to humble us and think, oh Lord, you love me that much. How can I grieve your heart? Help me not to do it. The great news is, even when we do, he still loves us and he's there to wash away our sins. So yes, there are hypocrites in the church. Sometimes it seems like it's us, but if you belong to Jesus, that's not who Jesus was talking about. We all need to come to that place of repentance, and we all need to realize that we need a Savior today just as much as we did the day we're saved. But the good news is, we have one. We have one. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us, we pray. Yes, there are hypocrites in the church, and it's not our place to hunt them down. And sometimes, Father, we act sinfully. Help us, we pray, keep close to you, keep short accounts with you, and let you just continually cleanse us by the blood of Jesus from our own sins. We thank you that it's not by trying to keep rules that we get to heaven. We can't do it that way. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you died on the cross, you stamped our sin debt paid in full. It is finished. And we pray, God, that you'd help us to be not only godly people living God-centered lives. Help us to be righteous people. And among other things, that means us treating other people with the same grace that you treat them with. This day of sunshine, your sun has shone upon the evil and the good. We pray you'd help us to shine the light of your grace upon the evil and the good, and even the ones we think are hypocrites. We may be wrong about that. They may just be having a bad day like we do. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray, to go be your men and your women, to glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.